Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come in hope to a new semester, another new beginning. We express our profound gratitude for new beginnings. The new beginning when we first heard the gospel and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit entered a new beginning in repentance and faith, the beginning of the awareness of your grace. The new beginnings when you called us into your service and we turned to follow. The new beginning after each failure and each success. The new beginning in each assignment. The new beginning after each tragedy and grief, when we lack the courage and the faith at the moment to go on. The new beginning when we come to this place, the new beginning of this new semester. We're grateful, our Father, that you forgive our sins, destroy the record, and let us begin anew, again and again and again. We express gratitude for your grace, which over the Christmas holiday season sustained us in joy, comforted us in grief, cradled us in sorrow. We pray again for those who lost loved ones, who laid a child to permanent rest, who accepted the tragedy of incurable illness and a host of other human griefs. Give us grace for this hour, for this new year, for the task which is our growth in grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. First of all, let me say just a word about the changes in the program. The reason that I'm here instead of President Lawley. President Lawley had to be in Nashville today for a very important meeting with the Executive Committee. In fact, the most important of all, it has to do with the budget for 88-89 and the securing thereof. Consequently, there was no way he could miss today, and you will recall how much he cherishes the convocations, and I don't believe has missed one during my days here. Now, I know that none of you would mistake me for him, but the program was made for last week, postponed because of the weather. There are two changes. A little later in the program, Dr. Brisson will continue with the part which I normally do because I was not scheduled last week because I was away. Therefore, it's all mixed up. And I know no one would confuse him with me. President Lawley on yesterday became a grandfather again, and in his excitement about the case, he did not tell any of us whether it's a grandson or a granddaughter. It is my understanding that because of the fog, he was able to make a short visit to see this new grandchild before he left. In his behalf, first of all, I would like to welcome all of you who are new students this semester, and I would be grateful if you would stand for just a moment and let us see the percentage of us who are brand new. I welcome back all of you who are our regular students or who are returning, perhaps after an absence, and it's very good for you to be here in convocation today. There are a number of guests present. We're always delighted when you come to occasions like this and to our other worship services, and we welcome you today. I would like to present two of our visiting faculty members. Southeastern enjoys the presence of a returning large number of adjunctive teachers who greatly add to our teaching force. Those who come back year after year or repeatedly, I only say a word of general welcome, but there are two who are here just for this semester whom I would like for you to meet. Mr. Chan Garrett, will you stand, please? Mr. Garrett is from the Home Mission Board. He is the Associate Director of Black Church Relations. He is here as Fletcher, Visiting Professor of Missions. We appreciate so much having you here. For those of you who are new, this seminary is fortunate enough to have an endowment to bring a Visiting Professor of Missions for every single semester and every single summer term, funded by the A.J. Fletcher Foundation in memory of a great person in Home Missions. We're delighted to have you here. Our other guest professor for this semester is Dr. Hardy Clemens, who is senior minister of the Second Baptist Church of Lubbock, Texas. Dr. Clemens, will you stand, please? It is a real pleasure to have you here. He's here as a visiting professor in the area of preaching and worship. Both of these have accomplished so many things that I will not take time to state those other than they come highly qualified to be our guest professors, and we rejoice in their presence. In a moment, Dr. Brisson will come to make a presentation, and he is Dr. Brisson. For those of you who may not have known, he received his PhD in the graduation in December. I'm not sure that he will insist upon your using that title if you've gotten accustomed to another, but he did have his name changed, and on the door it reads Dr. Carson Brisson, PhD. And He will make the presentation of a theology award, and after his presentation and our anthem, I will introduce our guest speaker now, or rather present him. Our guest address today is to be brought by our own Dr. Tom Graves, who until December was professor on this faculty, our professor in the T area, professor of philosophy of religion. Dr. Tom Graves is senior minister of St. John's Church in Charlotte. While he was here, we all enjoyed his presence more than we can say to those of you who are new. He not only served as an outstanding professor, he was a friend of students and faculty. The churches of the region kept him busy with the time he could spare for them. And to me, it is a pleasure to present him to you today, and he will come after the presentation and the anthem.
When I graduated from Southern last semester, I sent Dr. Ashcraft a memo in which I said it was customary in most institutions of higher learning to give a person an increase in salary once. Dr. Ashcraft, as is his custom, promptly responded to my memo in a memo of his own, which said it is not customary in most academic institutions to overpay a person in the first place. Each year, the faculty presents the Midler Theology Award. The award is presented in recognition of achievement in the area of systematic theology, and the award consists of a letter of commendation from the dean of the faculty and a monetary award to be used for the purchase of books and the study of systematic theology. This year, there are co-recipients to the Midler Theology Award. Those co-recipients, and I'll ask them to come forward as their names are called, are Mark Douglas Given for the paper "Where Did Bruner Get His Ideas About the Religions? A Reply to John Macquarie," and Philip Edward Thompson for his paper "An Examination of the Theological Method of John Macquarie."
One of the great pleasures of being able to give a convocation address is you don't have to wear the stupid hat anymore. I'll take that off. It's an old Carlisle Marnie story I heard Randall plagiarize on a few occasions. It talks about General Dean in Korea. The general had been captured and held as a prisoner of war for a long time, had been subjected to a great deal of torture and threat. And came one day, they marched him into a small room and said, "General, you have 30 minutes to live, and then we're going to kill you. Here, take a pen and paper, and you can write a letter home. Remember, only 30 minutes. It was a brief letter he wrote to his wife, and at the end, General Dean penned a small note to his son, in which he said, tell Bill the word is integrity. Dean was not killed. He came home, but the lesson of that letter does certainly live on. The word is integrity, and if we had to write a note for our children, what would we say? Could it be that the word is integrity for us as well? There are many emotions coursing through the family here at Southeastern. Anger, fear, anxiety, distraction, depression, loneliness, forsakenness, and all of those are worthy and honest human emotions that we ought to expect and permit to rise at times like these. But let me suggest another that should be coursing like life's blood through this community: pride. There is a time when pride is quite proper in Christian circles, and now it seems is such a time. Pride in the integrity of what Southeastern has been and what it has stood for. Pride in a faculty that has said for all the world to hear, they are nobody's mouthpiece, but in Baptist tradition they will teach freely, governed only by their own conscience and the seminary's articles of faith. Pride in an administration that has refused to kneel at the altar of accommodation, but in the Baptist tradition has remained dedicated to the cause of academic respectability and institutional openness in its style of governance. And pride in a student body which has stood in solidarity with a dream of equality of persons regardless of gender, a dream of openness of inquiry necessary in any place of real learning, and a dream of service to the whole wide spectrum of God's big kingdom. The integrity of this place is rare, amazingly rare in modern Baptist life. Many other agency heads have run for cover like dogs running from a swarm of bees. "You want an inerrancy seminary?" said one administrator at another place. "Don't you know we've been one for years?" Or one denominational executive responded in blunt honesty to fundamentalist pressure by stating, "You fellas say jump and I'll say how high." I'm reminded of one of our colleagues' letters to a friend who years before had been one of the strongest advocates of segregation now and forever, but then came to profess a dramatic change of heart. Wrote our colleague, "You haven't changed a bit. You're still telling people just what they want to hear." That's the issue, integrity. Can we as Baptist leaders and people do more than tell others what they want to hear? Can we exchange our smooth words and glib phrases for the language of simple integrity? Our current Baptist beatitude seems to be, "Blessed are the smooth, for they shall never be wrinkled." We think so as not to challenge anything. We walk so as not to disturb anything. We live so as not to upset anything. We talk so as not to say anything. We demand our students to be wrapped so tightly in the swaddling clothes of immature thinking, and we're content to feed them the cool pablum of calculated irrelevance in preference to the hot, meaty truth of faith and freedom. Our confusion has become so vast. We have a difficult time distinguishing between the power of the bomb and the power of the Bible. We've mistaken the rigor mortis of dying irrelevance for the liveliness of creative ministry. And we've been incapable of telling the difference between the pale horse of death and the white horse of victory. The word is integrity. Where did we lose it in Baptist life? The word is integrity. Let me turn to one crucial issue in Baptist life and just begin to trace what has happened. Let me turn to the issue of freedom. Freedom, which is at the very bedrock of what it means to be Baptist. Freedom from creeds, which was why we were begun. Freedom from hierarchical control, which is how we started. Freedom from supportive state churches, which is why we are a people as Baptist. But now all of that is being swept away in a torrent of religious and political authoritarianism. In Theodore White's last of the series on the election of the presidents in our country, he surveys recent elections in America in search of itself by suggesting recent elections have not so much been the story of decisions on policy as they have been decisions on style of leadership. And as we have moved as a nation and a society toward more and more authoritarian leadership, that same type of movement has been seen in our own denominational life as well. I'm told that Baptists would usually score 10, 15, maybe 20% higher on conservative political scales than the rest of the nation. So surely it's the case, as the nation has swung toward more authoritarian style, it has certainly had an effect on our own structures and programming as well. And the result of this swing toward authoritarianism has been quite simple in terms of the issue of freedom for us as Baptists. It's meant enslavement. We're losing the ability to think for ourselves. Look, for instance, at that misnamed document from the Peace Committee. There has never been a more un-Baptist statement adopted by a group calling themselves Baptist. Step one in that document says the authority for us as Baptists is Scripture. We can affirm that. Then comes step two in that document. Our authority as Scripture is described in the Baptist Faith and Message Statement. We could affirm that. Then comes step three. Our authority as Scripture is described in new creedal statements interpreting the Baptist faith and message, including the phrase, not errant in any area of reality. That's not enough. Then comes step four. Our authority as Scripture is described in the Baptist faith and message interpreted by creedal statements and now is interpreted by the majority of Baptists. And if that's not enough, then comes step five. Our authority is given in several examples which we are called to affirm. You would not expect yourself to preach like that on Sundays, would you? To come to a pulpit, read from Scripture and say, all right, how many want me to preach this way? How many want me to preach that way? But that's what we're asking of our seminary professors. To come and teach only those things that you know are approved by the majority of other Southern Baptists. Whatever else you can say of a preacher or a teacher that would teach and preach like that, of this you can be sure, they're not Baptist. It comes then to the end result, where what we teach can only be those things which are popular, which leads to ridiculous conclusions, as we read recently at Missouri Baptist College. There, President Patrick O. Copley had asked for the resignations of some members of the science faculty because they wouldn't teach the popular beliefs of creationism as he interpreted them. Leroy Madden, the chairman of the science department, talked about his dismissal by saying he was instructed to teach creationism with its views that the earth is between 6 and 10,000 years old and that God placed dinosaur bones in the earth to confuse men, but there were no such things as dinosaurs. Friends, that's the end result of pickle theology. If it's popular, you teach it. Madden put it quite correctly when he says that's not right science and it's not right religion. We've lost the ability to think. Not only have we lost the freedom to think for ourselves, we've also lost the freedom to interpret. And I think if we ask, what have we lost most in Baptist life? Though we talk a great deal about the loss of our Baptist heritage, and that is important, and though we talk a great deal about our loss of academic respectability, and that's important, I would suggest today that the greatest loss in the whole battle has been the role of the Holy Spirit as the interpreter of Scripture. Our spirituality, so important to us from our evangelical and pietistic tradition, seems to be going away quickly. And in the place of spirituality, the leadership of the Holy Spirit as the interpreter of Scripture, now we find it replaced by authoritarian norms and creeds. Look at the history of the rise of fundamentalism in America. You can begin to see it in the Presbyterian background of Princeton Seminary and Princeton fundamentalism. So important to that Princeton tradition had been the Westminster Confession, which makes central the role of the Holy Spirit. Talking about biblical interpretation, that Westminster Confession says that biblical interpretation should be based on the inward work of the Holy Spirit. But that spiritual and subjective approach toward the interpretation is cast aside now in Princeton fundamentalism, and instead it's replaced with rational arguments and objective proofs. One of our faculty members has rightly said, nowadays the role of the Holy Spirit as the agent of interpretation has been replaced by the authoritarian pastor with his list, and it is always his list, of must believes. Look at the test of fundamentalist orthodoxy. I remember going to serve as interim pastor of church in Northern Virginia. I was just unpacking. Had not even been there a full day, and the chairman of the deacons walked in. Captain Miller walked over and said, I'd like to ask you a few questions. Do you believe in the virgin birth, the second coming of Christ, the atonement, the resurrection, the deity of Christ, and the verbal inspiration of Scripture? I'm really a fairly conservative sort. I could affirm most of that. He said, well, fine, you'll do okay. And he walked out. He didn't know me. He didn't know me at all. He asked what was up here. Never once was there an interest in what was here. Never once was there a concern of who I had met, with whom I was related, with whom I had made a pact for life. What we've lost is the sense of pietism and the subjective role of the Holy Spirit, and that has been the biggest victim of all. We've lost our freedom to think. We've lost our freedom to interpret through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and we're losing our freedom to minister. The very meaning of freedom is couched in our doctrinal statements in terms of priesthood of the believer. But that doesn't just mean we stand alone, free before God, but rather speaks along with the reformers that we're called to be priests to others. All of us called to be priests. And that was the genius of Baptist life in this country. Not built around the ordained, educated circuit rider. Not built around the bishop and the episcopacy system. But rather built upon that lay preacher out there on the hustings on Sunday morning. But now, that role of the dedicated layperson is very much denigrated in our circles. Now a chief priest among us cries out, a deacon-led, layman-led church is a weak church anywhere on God's earth. Another says, in instructing his laypersons on how to vote, if you do what God wants you to do, then we'll always vote the same way. Or another says, God tells the pastor tells the deacons, and the deacons tell the church. That's not the priesthood of the believer. That's the popehood of the pastor, and has nothing to do with Baptist life. It's seen most clearly on the issue of women in ministry. And if anyone has been robbed of their birthright in this fight, it is those women who come seeking the freedom to minister, the freedom to be priest. It's no accident that a denomination founded for the protection of slavery is now foundering upon the cause of the enslavement of women. For the same biblical interpretation that kept blacks out of our churches is now keeping women out of our pulpits. Martin Luther King was quite right when he said, far too often, The church has been the taillight in our society, showing where the rest of the nation has gone, rather than the headlights beginning to direct our nation in the paths of righteousness. We've been led into slavery. We've lost the freedom to think. We've lost the freedom to interpret. We've lost the freedom to minister. How did it happen? Where did we lose our integrity? I would suggest that there are some unique temptations in Baptist life. Temptations made possible because of the freedom of our pulpits and the freedom of our polity, but temptations nonetheless. If you look at the temptation narratives in Matthew, Mark, Luke, let me suggest you read alongside of that Part 5, Book 5 of Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky. You don't get any closer to the gospel than that, it seems to me. Dostoevsky gives a marvelous interpretation of those temptations, and he says they all have to do with freedom. The first temptation, bread. Give the people what they want, and they'll throw their freedom at your feet and bow down before you. That was the temptation. Provide what they want. Say what they want. Give them what they want. And they'll follow you willingly into slavery. And that's what pickle theology is all about. You speak what the people want to hear. For after all, that's not only how you keep your job, that's how you get along in Baptist life. Give them bread. Then comes that second temptation, a miracle. Oh, provide a good performance, and they'll throw their freedom at your feet, and they'll follow you anywhere you go. And oh, how we have become great performers nowadays in Baptist life. If you can do the job in the pulpit, then surely you must be a person of God. Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish Christian, pushed aside nowadays by so many fundamentalists because of the depth of his faith, has a marvelous parable when he talks about chaplain for the Temperance Society. The chaplain is making a visit, and he comes knocking on the door of a school teacher's home. The school teacher. Well, tell me now, pastor, what in the world are you doing in our neighborhood? The pastor, no, first things first, a glass of gin to open the meal in the heart. And they drink gin. Well, to be brief, I'm out here on behalf of the Temperance Society. The school teacher, well, at least now I understand why you had to have the gin first. Then the pastor says, oh, please don't misunderstand me. I have by no means joined the Temperance Society, anything but. In fact, let's drink a second glass of gin in honor of the Temperance Society. I always like to do that. They clink their glasses. They both drink and say, long live the Temperance Society. Now to the business at hand. You see, it is always known from the very beginning that I've had an extraordinary speaking ability. I really have the gift of gab. The Temperance Society became aware of my talents, and in the interest of the society, decided not to let them go to waste. To put it briefly, I have been called and installed as pastor to the Temperance Society. The Temperance Society board has been and is of the opinion, what does it matter if the pastor, as I am usually called, drinks a gin or two or three or four or more, in a word, drinks? What does it matter if by using his gifts he's able to win scores of members for the society, members who don't drink? School teacher responds, well, the society's right about that, I guess. Even the strictest teetotaler must find comfort that with every glass of gin for the pastor, it's well used. Presupposing that you get members for the society and that your experience is not unlike of the farmer who says it pays off when he fed pork to his pig. What has happened? What has happened in terms of the temptations is that we've not only gone to giving out bread and saying the glib phrases people want to hear, but we've gone to providing simply a good show. And then comes that third temptation, that temptation of power. Why don't you force people to follow you? Why don't you take up the sword of Caesar? They'll not only come running after you if you provide them food, they'll not only come running after you if you jump in miracle fashion at the top of the temple, But you just force them into submission. Put them under your thumb, and then they'll have to give up their freedom and they'll be there at your feet. But again, you know how Jesus turned his back on that, as if to say, no one comes to the kingdom without bringing their freedom with them. The temptations that came to Jesus were each one rejected, but it seems to me that each one of those have been taken up in modern Southern Baptist life. As we say to people what they want to hear, as we put on a good show for people and think we've succeeded, as we force them into submission under authoritarian rule. Now, the scariest part of Dostoevsky's interpretation is the closing of that scene. The Grand Inquisitor has imprisoned Jesus. He is scolding him for not taking up on the temptations, and then gives the address on behalf of the church as he speaks to Jesus. Here's our secret. We've corrected your work, and we've founded it now upon miracle, mystery, and authority. Listen then, we're not working with you anymore, but with him. That's our mystery. It's been a long time since we've been on his side and not on thine. We took from him what thou didst reject with scorn. Could it be? Could it be that we've been so tempted by bread, miracle, and authority, we've willingly enslaved others and willingly tossed away our own freedom? It's time for simple integrity. It's time for speaking the simple truth. It's time for speaking the words of freedom. And it's time for pride in an institution that has stood with integrity for the cause of freedom. I am an unreconstructed child of the 60s. And along with the visions of Martin Luther King and others, also is that vision of Camelot from the 60s. You remember that last scene? Maybe you all remember the last scene. Camelot's fallen. It seems to be all gone. And a little boy, I think his name John, comes rushing into battle right up beside King Arthur. Let me fight the battle. Let me go to war. King Arthur, realizing the odds, tells the boy, No, I dare not waste your life. But let me tell you this. You can do something. And he turns and tells the boy, you know what has happened here. You know what we've built. You know what's gone on. So, boy, he says, run behind the lines and tell as long as you live what was here. Run behind the lines. That, it seems to me, is the call to us as we look at pride at this institution. Run behind the lines and tell here was a place of integrity where freedom has lived and will continue to live as long as you run behind the lines.
Please bow with me for the benediction. May the great and most high, only and true, just and merciful God, by grace, guide us to that good city set on a hill, wherein there is no place for slavery, guile, injustice, bitterness, sorrows, or death itself, by the love of Christ. Amen.